9. I have extra questions tonight. We lack a little bit finishing with 1 Thessalonians 5, and then we need to answer questions, and then I'm prepared to go on into 2 Thessalonians. Does anyone need a copy of the question sheet for tonight? 1 Thessalonians 5. Anybody? There's a whole stack. If you need a copy, raise your hand. Hank will help you. Okay, anybody else? Questions on 1 Thessalonians 5? Julie? And we've got a stack to pass out after class to get you started in 2 Thessalonians, first couple of chapters, which is only 3 chapters, but we have questions on chapter 1 and 2 and 2 Thessalonians ready to pass out. Thank you, Hank. Is that everybody? Thank you. Given to my associate there, Brother Grimmett. Hasn't this been a messy day? Now, I've told you about the time before it up in Lexington. Years ago, we were doing a directory. Nancy, you can relate to this, doing a directory, church directory. We asked everybody to proof it. And there were people that proofed it, but there's one person that didn't proof it. Her name was Bessie Putman. And when it was printed, it came out as Messy Putman. And over the years, that's just kind of stuck with me. And so I think today, you know, that's a Messy Putman day. Well, let's bow for a word of prayer. Dear Father, we are thankful for your kind providence. We're thankful for the rain and for the sunshine, for all that you do to provide for life here on this earth, and for your word, and for Jesus, who is the way unto thee, and that we can understand your revelation. May we view this life as preparation for eternity. And we pray most of all for that home with you in heaven. Tonight, please open our eyes that we would see great things in your word, that we would accept the challenges that are there and be comforted by the promises that are there and ready to obey the commands that are in your word. And be with all the classes concurrently taking place, all the teachers and students. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've just about completed 1 Thessalonians. I hope that this has made these brethren more real to you, that you have a more of a feel for the brethren there and the situation they're in as babes in Christ, new converts. And though the church has been established for some time, it was all new to them at Thessalonica. And this is the point where Paul's letters first began to be written. So they had questions that you might expect from new converts that have not had the years and decades of teaching that so many of us have had opportunity to have. And we have an understanding of what happens, for example, when a loved one in Christ passes away. But they were confused about that. They thought maybe he had lost out. So Paul's going to deal with that. But overall, it's a letter where he's thankful for his brethren. He's encouraging them. He deals specifically with the question about the second coming and gives comfort in chapter 4. But in chapter 5, he holds on to the topic of the second coming, but it's more so not just comforting those that have had brethren in Christ to pass away, but now he's looking at the coming and being prepared for it, that we're of the day, we're not of the night, so we're going to be ready. But he contrasts with those that will be overtaken by the day and will not be prepared. Every chapter in 1 Thessalonians, there are five chapters, all five chapters deal with the second coming. And where we left off last week deals with the second coming. The last paragraph of the chapter, 1 Thessalonians 5, is verse 23 through 28. So let's look at that, 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 through 28. And reading tonight from the New King James Translation, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who will also do it. Brethren, pray for us." Verse 26, "Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren." Verse 28 concludes, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." Going back up to, before I complete the book, there's one other thing I wanted to ask you. If someone were to say, what is the shortest verse in the Bible? What is the answer? Say it again. Okay, Jesus wept. And where is it at? John 11:35. That answer is correct if you are speaking of the English. It is not correct if you're speaking of the Greek. And it's all right to be correct with the English, by the way. But in addition to John 11:35, I would just hate for you to pass this up and not know it. There in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16, the two words there, "rejoice always," those are fewer letters in the Greek text than John 11, "Jesus wept." So actually, if you want to know what is the shortest verse in the New Testament, shortest verse in the Bible in the original language, then that answer would be 1 Thessalonians 5, 16. But if we're looking at our English translations, it's still correct to say John 11, 35. I thought you'd like to know that. When you when you come to this section of 1 Thessalonians, you need to see that a different style is being employed. Those of you that have some background in music, if I were to say staccato, would you know what that means? And so here you've got the brisk imperatives, you know, four and five sometimes just in one sentence. And so there, it's that style of writing where you've got, after he deals with, in verse 12, the attitude of those that labor among you, and I'm persuaded when he says those who are over you in the Lord and admonish you, that in particular would be looking at those who are elders in verse 12 and 13, and to be at peace among yourselves. And verse 14, again, you've got several categories of where you're dealing with brethren, where they are and trying to help them. And so you, again, these with trained eyes, we see that these are commands to obey. Like in verse 18, when it says, "In everything give thanks." I mean, you could read that and just say, well, that's a nice thought. That's a good thought. We should do that. But no, that's not reading it right. That's a command. That's a command to obey. "In everything, give thanks." I don't know that this is saying give thanks for everything. It says in everything. There might be some specifics one could not be thankful for that particular thing, but in all circumstances, in everything, to give thanks. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus. So we read this and we see it's not making suggestions. It's not just, well, that's a nice thought. These are commands. And it's just one after another. Now, not every passage is like that. You can read, sometimes you're reading a genealogy for information. Today I went through the first 9 chapters of 1 Chronicles. There's not a whole lot there in terms of commands to obey. It's information, genealogies. And it's profitable, it's part of the Scripture. Other times you will be reading narrative and the history of what happens, but when you get to a passage like this, you notice that there are commands to obey. And do not quench the Spirit, don't despise prophecies. This is the way God was communicating His will through inspired men. And at the same time, to test all things and hold fast what is good, because some claim to be speaking for the Lord, but we're not. So you see, that balances that out. And abstain from every form of evil. When I was a kid growing up, just a few short years ago, people would often use this passage to abstain from every form of, to abstain from every appearance of evil. And the point would be made, if something, maybe it's not evil, but it just looks like it might be, has the appearance of evil, you should abstain from it. Well, that's not a bad thought. You don't want to see how close you can get, but that's not really what it's saying. When it says abstain from every appearance of evil, that means abstain from every form, every way in which evil makes its appearance. Does that make sense? From every way that it appears. And so that's the really what it's saying. Now, we looked at verse 28 last time about the closing, which is, you might say it's expressing a wish, but this is the kind of thing that Paul would pray for as he prayed for his brethren, what he wants for them. And see, this is the kind of thing we can pray for one another. So, the God of peace, may He sanctify you completely. So when we have spirit, soul, and body, we have a distinction. We have two words that often we don't think about a distinction, and yet Hebrews 4 tells us in verse 12 and 13 that the Word of God is able to make that distinction between joint and marrow, between soul and spirit, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So we had some charts. We talked about that as we were kind of running out of time last week. So, but I think I pretty well covered what I wanted to about that. But may He preserve you, spirit, soul, and body. All that we are, all that we're composed of, body and soul, body and spirit, be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that when He comes, instead of there being unforgiven sin, instead of there being where one's been stubbornly resisting what God has said, to hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. None of us are sinless, but we can all be blameless. And that's what the text is speaking of. And so it sounds so challenging and so foreboding, you got to do all that. But look at the next verse. He who calls you is faithful. See, this happening doesn't depend on it. You're going to make it because you are so strong. You're going to make it because God is so faithful. Now, if somebody takes that statement and thinks, well, that means you don't have to put forth much effort then. I would say in the first place, you've not listened to a thing Paul has said in all these verses going into that. I mean, we've just talked about so many things that he says has to do with being ready for the Lord's coming, that sanctity, that purity of life, the holiness, that 1 Thessalonians 4, the first part of that talks about. And so to say that God's going to do it no matter what you do would be a misrepresentation. God's going to do it without any effort on your part would not be true. But on the other hand, isn't there encouragement in that to you? That here's something God wants you to do, and you are yielding, you're surrendering yourself to Him. You're saying, here am I. Speak, Lord, thy servant heareth. Make me as you'd have me be. I'm kneeling before your diadem. And Paul Paul says, you're going to make it. He who calls you is faithful, who will also do it. Who will do what? What he's just said. That is, for us at that day to be preserved blameless, body, soul, and spirit, at the second coming of our Lord, at the coming of Christ. So he who calls you is faithful. Hold your place there. And there's another passage we've commented on in lessons. Turn to Philippians 1, where Paul essentially says the same thing about the Philippians. And I'm dropping down to verse 6. Mark, you want to read that for me?
Philippians 1:6.
Correct. Now, Paul knew those people, and he loved those people. When he wrote this, it's not just the church at Philippi in the abstract. You know what he's doing? He's thinking about Lydia and her household. And he calls to mind, I've been in her home. She extended her hospitality to us. And he's thinking about the Philippian jailer that was so close to meeting God unprepared as he drew that sword and was about to kill himself. And Paul told him to do himself no harm. And he, trembling, sprang forth and called for lights and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? They preached the word of the Lord. And that night, midnight, same hour of the night, he and his household obeyed the gospel. When Paul writes the church at Philippi, he knows about that jailer, and he knows about Lydia, and he knows about those other brethren. So he's saying, God began a good work in you. What does it say, Mark? He who has begun a good work in you will do what? He will complete it. With a view of what? Until the day of Jesus Christ. So I view that as like what we're looking at here in 1 Thessalonians 5, when there's the charge to sanctify yourselves, to be holy, to be separate, consecrated unto God, body, soul, and spirit, to be preserved, blameless at His coming. But He who calls you is faithful, who will also do it. There's no place for pride. There's no place for a confidence that's in yourself, and you're swaggering around. And there's no place for being presumptuous about the grace of God. You know, it doesn't matter because God's grace will cover all that. That's all that's out. But God doesn't want us to go around wringing our hands. I just don't know if I'm going to make it. I don't know if I'm saved or not. I just don't know. I'm so dreading that day. He wants you to be encouraged with passages like this. He who called you is faithful, who will also do it. He began a good work in you, and He's not going to quit. He won't give up. Now, you could give up, and you could walk away, and you could forfeit salvation. A lot of passages teach that. But this isn't talking about someone like that. Someone could be lukewarm and apathetic and double-minded, undependable, and the Bible says, think not that that man shall receive anything from the Lord. So the given here is, if this is someone who has obeyed the gospel and he's really wanting to go to heaven, he knows he has areas he needs to grow, there are imperfections, but he's not justifying that. He's wanting to be more and more like Jesus and grow and develop. And I just love these passages. It's like Hebrews 10 will tell us at verse 23, where it talks about standing in true assurance of faith. And we sometimes sing that song, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. I want to make sure that I get cited the right passage there. That's Hebrews 10. I said 23. That's wrong. It's verse 22. Verse 22 says, Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Now, it's not wrong to want that, and it's not wrong to have that. And really, I think I'm talking about something tonight. I think these scriptures are talking about something tonight that everybody in here wants. Am I right? Does anybody here not want that kind of assurance of salvation? I wouldn't think so. So, again, to me, these are one. You're looking at commands to obey. This is a promise to be received and enjoyed in verse 24. And the apostle that so often will say, "You're in my prayers." Look, in this 1 Thessalonian letter, turn back to the first chapter. First chapter and verse 2. Chad, would you read for me 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 2? Please.
"We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers."
Okay. Of course, it continues and he talks about things that he's thankful for. But that's just typical. When Paul will write the Philippians, he says, "You're always in our hearts and our thoughts and in all of our prayers." Paul spent a lot of time praying. So as he's writing these brethren, he starts out by saying, "We make mention of you. We give thanks to God always, and we make mention of you in our prayers." He starts out that way, but then he's concluding by saying, "Brethren, pray for us." And Paul does that a lot. Now you might think, but he's an apostle. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 12. "Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you." Paul could heal the sick. Could Paul raise the dead? Did he tell the Corinthians, "I speak in tongues more than you all"? In the New Testament, there are 27 books. Paul wrote 13 of them. You think of all the ways God used him. And he says, "Brethren, pray for us." And he does that frequently in his prayers. He asked the Ephesians to do that. He asked the Colossians to do that. And I'll tell you, in the Thessalonians, not only does he do that here, but if you turn, all you have to do usually is just turn a page because it's so brief, but you turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 1. Andrew, what does it say? 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 1. Yes, please. And the thought continues there. Okay. So that's just healthy. And when I say I need your prayers, I mean every word of it. I know you pray for me. I appreciate that. You pray for me when I'm gone, preaching other places. You pray for me when I'm here. But I don't take that for granted. That means a lot to me. And I need that. And I'm encouraged when I think of Paul so many times. He's just opening his heart in terms of how much he loves his brethren, how much he prays for them, how much he thinks about them, and how he wants to help them. But he'll say, "Pray for us. We need your prayers." I'm touched by that. And I relate to that. Well, questions or comments so far? Yes, sir.
You probably covered this a couple of weeks ago. If you explain a little bit more about, you mentioned something tonight too, just expand a little more on despised prophecies, do not despise prophecies.
I think there's a connection there. Verse 19, "Do not quench the spirit," and then "do not despise prophecies." To despise prophecy would be one way you can quench the spirit. The spirit is depicted as a fire, a flame. And so you don't want to quench the spirit. And in terms of the spiritual gifts, prophecy, the Apostle Paul would say in the 1 Corinthian letter, when you compare that to tongue speaking, he says prophecy is a thing that edifies the church, whereas the speaking in tongues was a sign for unbelievers. So the gift of prophecy, of inspired teaching, during the days when revelation was being given, and You don't have the completed word yet. That's inspired men and sometimes women who are setting forth God's word. So you could, I guess there'd be several ways you could despise it. You could despise it by not paying attention to the message. Or you could despise it by thinking that, like the Corinthians did, that another gift was so great it really overshadowed that. So there'd be various ways you could kind of put it aside. I don't think it's the idea of somebody just saying, I hate prophecy, you know, like despise it like that. But to not realize, if this man is speaking, he's speaking the word of God, and I need to listen, I need to give heed. And to do otherwise is to despise prophecy. But as I say, I also think about the Corinthians, where Paul has to tell them, here you are, you're all wrapped up in tongue speaking. And that's when he said, I'd rather speak 5 words that people understand than 10,000 words that they don't understand. And if there's not an interpreter, somebody speaking in tongues, nobody gets anything out of it. But he says the one that prophesies, he edifies everyone. So I think you could despise it by failing to see its significance and maybe elevating another gift and isolating it and thinking that's really the thing to have and looking down on others that had another gift, you know, several possibilities like that. The way we could despise it would be to, and I say we could from the standpoint of violating the passage, not that we could in the sense that we would or that we want to, but if we were to take what the Spirit has given in the Word and we resist it and we rebel and we're not having a heart that's inclined to receive it, then in that sense we could be guilty of despising prophecy. Anybody else? Yes, yes, ma'am. Yeah, to show contempt for something, set it aside, be dismissive of it. You know, what does he know? He's just young. Yes, sir. To make light of it. Yeah, that's good. Very good, Nathan. Yeah, and you know, that illustrates also something I found. If it's a difficult passage, or not that that one's necessarily difficult, but you're just trying to understand it better, sometimes those comparative readings of translations will be one of the best ways you can come to a better understanding of a word. So yeah, to act as if it amounts to nothing is to make light of something. So that's good. Okay, verse 26, greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. Now, what we could do is make light of that. That doesn't amount to anything. I will say that I understand that Paul is talking about greeting one another in love as brethren. That he's not coming up with the one exclusive way to greet. And also, when he mentions the kiss, he doesn't just say kiss, but there's that word holy kiss. And that removes any thought of anything that is improper, impure. This is a holy kiss. But I don't want to be dismissive of what that's saying. There's a reason that that's there. Now there are brethren, depending on where you are, that's their form of greeting. I don't mean just at church. If they see you, wherever. Greg, am I right or wrong about that? I have fond memories. Do you remember, Greg, when we were at Poggio Marina in 2000, whenever that was, 2012? What was the sister's name that stood out right outside the building? And what did we have in our group? 38, I think. And she stood out there waiting for us to arrive because we could only get our motor coach so far, and then we had to walk. And she was outside because they all knew we were coming. They had really made a lot of preparation. And she's outside looking, and she excitedly, you know, speaks. And we get there, and she greeted, she kissed every one of us. She has since passed away. But that's just typical. Now, there's a way to do it. Right cheek first, then left cheek. If you get confused, you don't want to get confused. Right cheek, left cheek. Kind of reminds me of Connie Adams, who's done some work with Italian Brethren, and his first wife, who passed away. They were talking about the brethren greeting them and kissing them, and she mentioned to Connie, she said, I couldn't help but notice you lingered a little longer when the women kissed you than you did when the men kissed you. Well, you kind of get used to that. It's nice. And, you know, again, an appropriate hug, you know, where being careful there's nothing improper about it, but an appropriate hug, that's nice. I'm mindful of Ed Harrell. Heard him say this a long time ago. This was back when he was down in the land of the free and the home of the brave. You know where that is, don't you, Andrew? Down in Auburn. But he's talking about with the congregation there. I don't know what brought this up, but he's just making the point that it was important to him to speak to everybody in the congregation. When they're coming together, he'd speak to everybody. And he would speak to the children, to the little children. And I try to do that. I try to speak to the children. I really make an effort. Now, if it's about time to start, and I'm up here getting things ready, and of course folks are still coming in, I can't be at two places at the same time. So I don't always get to speak to everybody, but I try to, before and after. And I think that's what this passage is saying, that it's maybe just going to be that one time. When we think in terms of the first century church having their assembly on Sunday, that might be the one time in the week that they saw their brethren. And it was important to greet them and again, that may be what we have at services for much of the time. That's it. And so to take the time to shake hands, how you doing, speak, wave, to acknowledge one another, it's important. Let me put it another way. I want to put it another way, and I'm not saying this to cause offense. I'm saying this to get you to think. If you regularly get in just when it's time to start or after it starts, and then as soon as it's over, you're out the door. I'm asking, have you complied with what this passage says? Or is it not important? Is the passage not important? Now, not getting on to you, I'm just saying, it says something. It means something. And if we get in the habit of just kind of blowing in right when it's time to start or later, and as soon as it's over, we're out the door, is it going to work to say, well, you know, kissing is not a custom here anymore? Is that all the passage says? Is that all it means? So that contact, that touch, that speaking, communication, that's important. What about it, Greg? You think so? I just wonder what you thought about that. Well, that's... And there's something else. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. In other words, this isn't saying greet your friends. We're not interested in forming a clique. You know what I'm saying? Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. Now, as I say, this is very early in the writing of Paul's epistles, apparently the first one, unless possibly Galatians, but Many believe this is the first one. And so this is why you might find verse 27 a little bit odd, unless you try to understand the background. I charge you by the Lord. Now, if an apostle says, I charge you by the Lord to do this, do you think he's emphasizing, I want this to be done? In strong words, would you agree? So I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. Now, when are you going to do that? How about when the church comes together? Would that be a good time? How many copies do we have? At this point, one copy. And he says, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. You see, from the time Paul wrote this, this is inspired scripture. And it is intended to be read by all the brethren there at Thessalonica. And then copies would be made and be circulated from there. But it's initially there at Thessalonica. And he wants it to be read to all the brethren. And he charges them to do that. Have you ever heard the charge on a TV documentary or whatever? Have you ever heard the often repeated charge? I don't mean charge. I'm still using the word that's there. The often repeated claim and statement that the Catholic Church gave the world the Bible. Anybody ever heard that? I heard that a lot. That the Bible is here because, you know, centuries after the first century, that here the Catholic Church decides on canonization. They decide what books will be included and what will not be included. And a lot of people believe that. The church, the Catholic Church, the apostate Catholic Church did not give us the Bible. The Bible gave us the church. The Bible gave us the true church. The church, even the true church, doesn't decide on what. See, I mean, you can look at this language here. Is it like it's up for grabs that the brethren at Thessalonica are going to have a council, they're going to talk about this and decide if they'll accept it or not? No. It's inspired from the time that it's penned by the Apostle Paul. And immediately when it's read, it's scripture. It's written as scripture. It's read as scripture. And it doesn't depend on somebody later deciding we're going to include this in the canon. Really, if you study the matter of canonicity, which is a word you use every day, I'm sure, in the Council of Trent in the 1500s, what happens there is that Catholicism, as they're responding to the Protestant Reformation, draw up a list of books that they recognize as authoritative. And this is that point in history where the Apocrypha is included as books that are considered canonized by Catholicism. But all the other books that they're hereby recognizing, you can go all the way back to the first century, to when it's first written, and the early church fathers are quoting it. They know it's scripture. So don't fall for that. The Catholic Church didn't give us the Bible. And no group of men, no council years later, had to decide what is scripture and what's not. From the time that these inspired men wrote it, it's recognized as scripture. So, finally, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. That's a common closing for Paul. And again, not to make light of it at all. It's just that's kind of like its closing signature, you know, the grace of the Lord, which, of course, undergirds everything. Okay, let's look at our questions. Hey, Josh, you had a question. Let me, I just needed to finish my thought a while ago. I'm not trying to give you a complex there. Go ahead, please. That's very true. Good point. Thank you. Now, here's the thing. Marcia, I'm showing you how the last question last time. But I don't know, were you sitting right there? You haven't moved. Okay. In that case, I'm going to go right up here to Brother Bill Grimmett. And we're going to start with number one and study questions on chapter five. And we'll proceed from there. Brother Bill.
Concerning what Paul stated, nothing needs to be written down. I ask that.
Number two. Okay. Number three. And number four.
Will some be saying, as they come, some will be saying, he's safe.
And next is number five, Brother Pender. Okay. Number six. Okay, we're not in the darkness, so the day should overtake you as a thief. Okay, number seven.
What are Christians to be as stated in verse 5? Children of light.
Okay, so not darkness, but sons of light. Number eight.
Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober.
Good. Number nine, please. Good. Number 10.
What did God not appoint us unto? Wrath.
And number 11.
Why did Christ die for us according to verse 10? We should live together with him.
Okay. Don't you like that? That we should live together with him. Two things I like about 1 Thessalonians. Talks about being with those who are saved. And it talks about being together with him. With the Lord and with all the saved. We turn our page and now number 12 as we continue. Good. Number 13, please. Okay, and number 14. I sure drew a long line for that one, didn't I? Of course, if you write with large letters, you might appreciate that kind of space. Number 15 is next.
What does Paul further exhort them to do in verse 14? Warn those who are unruly, come from the faint heart, not hold for rude.
And number 16. Good. Number 17. Okay, good. 16 and 17. Verses, I mean. Okay. Linda, would you like to take number 18 back there? Okay, good. And Brother Steve, number 19, please. Okay. And Carolyn, we're back up here to the front with number 20. And number 21.
What does Paul pray? Having God peace himself sanctified and cleansed, and the Holy Spirit solidified your plans to come in our Lord Jesus Christ.
Okay. We just have about a minute and a half, am I correct? So, let me see what I can do in a minute and a half. Here goes. We're going to be looking next at 2 Thessalonians, and bear in mind that this is one of the churches, one of the three churches of Macedonia. And Paul is going to be writing from Corinth, just like the first letter, the second letter, as well. So in that second journey, we've seen Paul preaching at Philippi, at Thessalonica, where we are now, and then, of course, from there, making his way on down to Berea. And so, Thessalonica of Macedonia, today it's northern Greece. You're looking there at a Roman arch, but now we have moved to Corinth. By the way, this structure right here is mentioned in Acts chapter 18. That's the Bema, the judgment seat where Paul stood before Gallio. And from there you can see the Acro-Corinth, the upper city in the background. So Paul was here at Corinth for a year and a half, and from here he wrote 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. So in this preaching in Acts 17, where there's preaching there at Thessalonica, there are four men. Well, actually Luke has been left behind, but four men on the second journey. Luke was left at Philippi. Paul, Silas, and Timothy that went from Philippi to Thessalonica. And as we have stressed, a great multitude believed. And while there, the Philippians sent support time and again to help Paul in the preaching of the gospel. After there, went to Berea, then to Athens, and then from there to Corinth. And I think that's where we need to start. And of course, he had sent Timothy back, and Timothy returned to Corinth with a good report. What I need to do as we stop and close out right now, I need to have Thomas, are you busy? A couple of you guys to help me pass out questions.